And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He has also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, Praise the Lord. Call upon His name. Declare His deeds among the peoples. Make mention that His name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. Let's pray. Our eternal God and our heavenly Father, glory, glory, God, endless glory belongs to you, not to us, to no man, to no church, to no denomination, to no scheme or plan. Father, we thank you that you are eternally incomprehensible. We thank you that though you have stooped down to let us know you, that after 1,000 years or 1,000 thousands, God, in heaven, that your children will still be at the very edge of a great continent, boundless. God, you are without beginning and without end. You are solitary in your splendor. And we come now, God, and heart and soul and mind, by your grace, we tax them to their limits, God, to come and to see and to know and to respond to the God who is. Oh, God, everything else is so dwarfed by the dimensions that we read of in the Scripture when we read of you. Everything else is unclean. Everything else is foolish, temporary, passing, and empty. But, oh, God, you have not left us with all of that, but you've given us yourself. We've just read it, God, that God, Jehovah, Yah, you have become our salvation. You have become our comforter. And, oh, God, these are words beyond the hope that we once harbored. Living for ourselves, we were ignorant, ignorant of our debt, ignorant of the stain in our soul, ignorant of the magnitude of our crimes against you. We thought that we were better than others, therefore not deserving judgment. We thought that you would be like us and pass over little sins that we find acceptable, that you would be at home with rebellion like we are. But, oh Lord, you are a great king and not a puppet king, not a figurehead only. You are a true monarch, and we have been traitors against you. And when you pull back the blanket and show us for what we really are, when you shed light into our hearts and we have the painful experience of, for the first time ever, to be honest with ourselves about us and about you, God, then we can't imagine that anyone could write a song like that who has ever known sin like we have. But Lord, we have no other hope. You've equipped your Son perfectly. You sent him to rule. And where he ruled, there is a transformation occurring. Such a description as we've read last week, that it's a paradise-like environment to be brought under the happy rule of King Jesus. And not only we, and not only Jews, not only people in church today, but God, men and women and children from every tongue and tribe and nation will be gathered to the great banner. We are thankful, Father, that you did not stop with Israel, but that you chose to seek those who did not want you and those who were outside of your covenants of mercy, God, those who were ignorant of what you were like, living in the figment of our own imagination. Oh, God, that you sought out the lost ones of the Gentiles, and that we saw a great banner raised up on the field of battle, that Christ came and through His Spirit conquered our hearts and made us able to run to the banner to find a captain upon the field who would receive us. Oh God, we pray that you would keep doing that, not just here, not just in our homes, though we need that, not just in our extended families that we'll visit in a few days, God, but everywhere across this land, that Christ's name would be exalted again. All other options would be laid low in the dust as complete failures, as impostors, that the names of the other gods that have now become common in our land would be laid back in the dust, and Christ would reign above all. Lord, we pray that You would answer our prayers because of all that Christ deserves. And we ask that You would begin, Lord, the great answer in our little hearts, our common lives, that the rule of Christ would be able to be seen as altogether lovely, glorious, when people watch us happily choose Him above ourselves. Oh, Lord, make it so, we pray. We ask it in the name of Christ, for it's His kingdom and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Well, it's good for us to come before Christmas to Isaiah 12. I'm very happy to see how the sermons have come together in the series so that we might have a look at the faithfulness of God as one of His many glorious attributes, and at the same time to consider the hope that comes in the coming of Christ. We have been viewing the attribute of God's faithfulness, that is, that He is utterly dependent and cannot be inconsistent with Himself. All that He thinks, desires, chooses, does, or says is consistent with everything about Himself. It is impossible for it to be otherwise. And therefore, when we read things that God says, we can lay all our trust upon that, because He cannot be altered from outside or from within. We've looked at 11 chapters, and chapter 12 really is the culmination of that. And so, four weeks we've been looking, and we've seen the contrast, the back and forth of the faithfulness of God and the unfaithfulness of Israel. Israel is a child that is disciplined, but it's like a child that is disciplined so often there's nowhere else left to spank them, you know, covered in bruises. I hope that you don't have this experience at your home, but you might be able to imagine it, all right? And God says, there's nowhere else to reach you. Every soft spot, you know, I've gotten, tried to get your attention, but you're still oblivious. And you're like a city that once was married, like a wife married to God, but now you're a harlot. And you give your heart to every lover that passes by. Over and over we find the contrast, the darkness of Israel's unfaithfulness and the glorious dawn creeping over the edge that God would send someone to rescue them. And it would be because He Himself cannot be unfaithful, particularly to His promises. We read of those to David and to Abraham. And then we find the mystery of the branch and the root, the branch and root of Jesse. Another like David, another Davidic king. Not one like David in the sense of coming like David in that sense, but another David. Jesse gave birth to a son named David, and David is a picture of Christ with all of His imperfections. The Son of David is coming, who is also the Son of God. The New Testament explains it so clearly. And in Isaiah chapter 11, we find that the branch and the root of Jesse, Jesse's creator and Jesse's offspring, will come and rescue His people. And His rule is described in chapter 11 in such glorious and cosmic proportions that it really is very hard to understand how we're to interpret it. At least how we're to interpret it for today. But we know this, that there is a transforming quality about Christ's rule. Wherever He rules, there will be a transformation. And there is a gathering quality, that when Christ is exalted, it's like a great banner in the midst of a battlefield, and the wounded and the sick and the hurting and the fretful and fearful may, if only they believe, run to the banner. And so now we come to chapter 12, and it's fitting, isn't it, that it's not a theological explanation of all that. I mean, it's not even an epistle. It's a song. And how often through the Old and New Testaments we find the faithfulness of God, that attribute in particular, linked with songs. Now, it's good that we get a chance to sing some of the old hymns in the church. I remember when I was in college reading A.W. Tozer, who said, if you could only have two books, have your Bible and have a hymn book. But he warned, don't ever get a hymn book under 100 years old. Well, that was 1950, so we got to go pre-1850. And we got them beat by far. We got a lot of before 1850. It's good to sing old hymns that were written when the church was more careful about theology, or perhaps written by men who were persecuted, and so the things they write, they carry weight, or in seasons of grace where God seemed to draw near, and it's like a person writing a wedding song, but not before or after, not unconnected, but they're writing the song when the groom is right there. And also, of course, we have the Psalms of Scripture to sing, where all the struggles common to every believer are presented, and the glory and the right application of God is given, and all of that is given to us perfectly. I mean, I love our hymn book, but it can overstate things, can't it? I mean, we can sing things that really are perfectly suited to one situation, but not to another situation, or we can read words that are... we wish they might have chosen their words differently. I remember at seminary, going at RTS, which is a Reformed seminary, which the first church I went to, I pastored, said that years after I went there, they found out it was Presbyterian. And they said, I told you. I told them, I said, I told you it was Reformed. And they thought it was because I was needing to reform. And so I went to the Reformed seminary. And the way I pastored it those days, they were right, but not in the way they thought. I remember at Reformed Seminary opening up the Trinity hymnal, which is a really good hymnal that most of the Presbyterian churches use, and noticing that they, like John Wesley of old, they liked to tamper with other people's hymns, and so they corrected a lot of Charles Wesley's hymns. I mean, Charles Wesley's a great hymn writer, but he's not perfect. It's good to sing the old hymns, it's good to sing the Psalms, but the Scripture is full of the command to sing a new song to the Lord. I don't mean that we ought to all go ask for guitars for Christmas and try our hand at writing music, right? Most of us would afflict our friends if we tried. I couldn't write things that would be worth singing. But to sing the old songs in a way that's new for us, because we too have tasted the same things that they've tasted. Let me give you just a series of commands about singing a new song. Psalm 33, sing to the Lord a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Psalm 40, He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. Psalm 96, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth. And if you go to the New Testament, let me skip ahead to Revelation. Revelation 5, verse 9, as the redeemed are standing before Christ as He sits on His throne, and they say this, they sang a new song, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and You have redeemed us to God by Your blood. Every tribe, out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And then finally, Revelation 14, one more occurrence of that phrase. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now, I want that theme to be in our mind, that we have covered many psalms in church together, but I want you to think of the newness of Isaiah 12 for Isaiah's day. 11 chapters of warning. And what is to follow gets darker. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. But in the midst, he gives them a song that any one of us can read and recognize Christ in. I can't think of a better song to be a new song for us than for us to reacquaint ourselves with this chapter in Isaiah. Now, how would we title the song? Well, I would say it this way, the song of those who have found God, a faithful Savior. Because it does come at the end of all the promises and all the displays of faithfulness. Now, there's some background issues if we're to be helped by this, and I think we ought to hit them now. The first is this. There is a movement of thought between the first 11 chapters, particularly chapter 11, and then chapter 12. If you were to read the second half of chapter 11 and then right into chapter 12, you ought to notice a very distinct difference. And of the differences, the greatest, I think, is this. We are moving in chapter 11 from the cosmic portraits of Christ's rule, where all things are being brought underneath Him. And as Ephesians says, all things are being united together, reconciled in Christ. Colossians speaks of it. Romans 8 says, all the creation will be one day delivered from the burden of our sin and of the sin of all humanity when Christ rules over them all. Now, that's the big picture of salvation. But that's not where we're at in chapter 12. We are moving from the cosmic to the specific. It's a song of an individual sinner at first. Now, I know that we have to begin with the big picture. I suppose that if you've been here for a while, you've heard that enough. It doesn't help to begin your questions about you and life and God by asking God, what about this? And what about this in me? And what about this? Where am I supposed to go to college? What am I supposed to do for work? Who am I supposed to marry? What kind of food do you want me to eat? You know? I mean, you start with you. And you tend to get warped and to think that you're the big issue. No, we back up and we look at God. And we want to start with that cosmic picture of the restoration of all things under the rule of Christ. But you can't stop there and call it Christianity. There has to be the movement from the general to the specific, from the great picture to your life. If you stop with the objective facts in chapter 11, as wonderful as they are, the equipping of Christ, the rule of Christ, but if you stop there and don't have chapter 12 as well, then you are without hope eternally. It doesn't do any good to read the 11 chapters and to agree up to this point with the faithfulness of God and say, I agree He's faithful. I agree that what the Scripture says about Him is true, and I appreciate that what it says about the rule of Christ is a wonderful description. But if you yourself stay aloof or afar off and do not cast yourself upon the rule of this King, then what good does it do for you? You will only incur a greater judgment for having read all these expressions of kindness and then to sit back and to say, well, that's nice, but I will rule myself and I will make my peace with God myself. I will be a priest myself and I will live by what I think. I'll be my own teacher. And Christ will not be my king or priest or prophet. Well, we want to apply the faithfulness of God in chapters 1 through 11 to our own souls in chapter 12 in such a way that it really is a new song for us for the new year. Now that's the first background statement. And the second, the construction of the song is really wonderful. But if you read it through quickly, you tend to miss it. So let me give it to you up front. There are two main halves with verse 6 as the conclusion. But what's so wonderful is there are a number of pronoun changes going on here that you don't see in the English. So let me give them to you. In verses 1 and 2, the prophet is speaking to an individual. You, in that day, you will say. If you write in your Bible, you can underline the little word you and write out in the margin, masculine singular. Now, that's not a surprise, is it? That God is referring to a person and He just speaks in the masculine. Now, we're not saying that's limited to men, right? But the generic sense. Right? But it's a singular pronoun. You, individually, you've got to be able to say these things. But in verse 3 and 4 and 5, there's a shift from the singular pronoun. In verse 3, therefore with joy you will draw water. That you is plural. So we've had a shift here. The individual, oh, what is it to be rescued by a God who is faithful? And Isaiah says, let me tell you what you'll say when God rescues you as an individual. You, individually, will be able to say these things. And you've got to. But that doesn't. That's not the whole of Christianity, is it? That I, myself, am satisfied with God. He is satisfied with me. That I'm headed to heaven. That I can cry out to Him. That I can draw near to a throne of mercy and grace. These are wonderful things. But it's not all there is to Christianity. Then there's the body. The great gathering of a people. Verse 3. All of y'all, right? In chapter 12, the you all of you, He speaks to the people of God. We'll come to this fountain and draw and draw. Then verse 6. Cry out, O inhabitant of Zion. Right? The word in Hebrew is singular again. We come back to the individual, but it's female. Now, what it is, it's a personification of the church, or of the people of God. Zion, Jerusalem. We understand it to be the church. She will cry out. because the great God is in her midst. But it is a feminine singular noun. Look, here's a song for every one of us. All that's required is this, that you have stopped being your own Savior and you have found a faithful salvation or Savior in God. Are you in Christ individually, corporately, male, female? It doesn't matter. If I'm in Christ, then this chapter is a new song for us. Now, also, it's a wonderful thing to realize who it is that writes this. Isaiah writes chapter 12. And even the liberals don't argue about that, all right? There's no reason to think that it could have been someone else. Who was Isaiah? He was a sinner who had seen God, chapter 6, and fell on his face with two great realizations. God is altogether more holy than I ever imagined. And I, Isaiah, am sinful. And so is the nation that I'm a part of. God is holy, and all of us are unclean, undone. Now, when Isaiah writes this book, do you think of him as a robot? Do you think that's how God transmitted the scriptures? That Isaiah, one morning, goes to breakfast, and suddenly he goes into a trance, and he picks up his pen, and just without even thinking, starts to scratch off the book? I think it'd be a very unhealthy approach to inspiration if we approached it that way. I believe that the better way is this, that every word that Isaiah wrote is the words that God gave him to write. But it was channeled through all those years of God working in Isaiah and all the things that were happening around Isaiah. And God is guiding Isaiah to understand them perfectly. So what he writes is the word of God. But it is filtered through the personality of a man. When Isaiah saw God in chapter 6, when Isaiah writes chapters 1 through 11 with the great dark parts as well as the dawn, no wonder a man who has seen God and fallen on his face and said that he's a wicked man, no wonder that when he comes to the end of these chapters, it's a song that he writes. And not just some textbook explanation. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it is in a most appropriate form for a sinner. It's a song. Well, let's look at this. The first half, verses 1 and 2. We find the individual speaking of the faithfulness of God. In that day. What day? Very specific, isn't it? In chapters 1 through 11, if you look, you'll find the mention of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And most mentions of this day are gloomy. In that day, God will come. And basically, He will humiliate all of us who have proudly strutted before His face. And He will conquer all His enemies. But in chapter 12, you have the other side of the great coming of God. It is not only to destroy and to rule, it is also to rescue. And in that day, this individual, this sinner, who's experienced the faithfulness of God, will be able to say that he praises God and he's grateful. Now, why begin with such grateful admiration? O Lord, I will praise you. And the reason is given. God was once angry with the individual here, but he has now turned away his anger. And of all the amazing statements, it comes here at the end, you comfort me. Right? We'll come back to that. Let's think about the wrath and anger of God so we don't read over this lightly. The wrath or the anger of God is one of those attributes of God that is united to every other attribute. So when we have spent a year and a half on the bigness of God, we ought to be able to quickly plug in wrath and take every one of those attributes, and wrath ought to be influenced as we think of it by every other attribute. So for instance, just a few of them, the wrath of God, like all of other God's other attributes, is eternal. There was never a time when God did not have wrath in His heart towards sin. It is unlimited. There is no measure of God's wrath. It is present everywhere like God is. God is at all places, at all times, effortlessly. And He is in all those places hating sin. It is all-knowing. It's not the kind of anger that's based on ignorance, as if someone misunderstood us. And nor is it shallow kind of anger as if God didn't know everything about us. It is all powerful. When God is angry, He will not be like a tyrant child who screams and fusses and throws itself on the floor and promises to hold his breath until he passes out. Then the parents just look at it and think, I don't know which side of... we know which side of the family that one came from, but we're not allowed to tell. And this child is impotent with his wrath. And it's an incomprehensible wrath. It's a solitary wrath. No wrath is like this. Sovereign wrath with the right to do what he wants. Holy wrath. Just wrath. And faithful wrath. And so, again, you're an individual. And you go to sing a song of praise to God. And you say, I will praise God. Why? Because His wrath, eternal, unlimited, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, incomprehensible, solitary, sovereign, holy, just, and faithful, was against me. Listen to what Psalm 76 says. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? If you're familiar with Isaiah, you know in chapter 8, there's all these rumors going around in Judah that this nation's rising up against you, this nation's going to rise up against you, this one's stirring over here. And so there's a lot of unrest. I mean, you can imagine in our country if we heard that there are different nations arming up and that there were treaties between these nations against us. I mean, all you could talk about at work, at home, all that you would see on the television or hear on the radio was the rumors of these enemies. And Isaiah cures the problem in chapter 8 by saying this, the Lord is to be your dread. He is the one you should fear, not the nations. Jesus says the same thing, doesn't he? Don't fear the people that can kill your body. Fear the one who can kill your body and then can throw your soul into everlasting judgment. And this is the God that was angry with us. Now, who is he angry with? Again, just a few descriptions from the Bible. Psalm 5, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful will not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You will destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. Well, that's the kind of people that God's anger is against. Psalm 7, the boastful will not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man and is a just judge. And God is angry with the wicked every day. You have a little description. People who work iniquity. Have you ever done that? Have you ever taken something that God has given us in life that is good and you've worked it a little bit? You've made it center your happiness instead of use it for others. You've taken something too soon. You've indulged yourself too much. Have you ever been boastful? Oh, you say, well, I hate those people that walk around bragging, you know. But spiritually boastful. Have you never told God, God, I'm so sorry for yesterday, but don't you worry, God, you just wait. I'll make you proud today. I'll do better. How foolish. How proud. You ever been cruel to get what you want? You ever deceived yourself and other people? Then you're the kind of person that God and His limitless wrath is against. The Bible gives a number of texts that say why God is against us. Ezra says this, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek Him. But His power and wrath are against all those who forsake Him. Have you ever forsaken God? Let me give you another one. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Not only our sins, but our forefathers. He writes this, great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in the book. Have you ever considered that the wrath of God is upon every one of us? Because our parents were not interested in obeying God. Or Ephesians 2, it's worse. You were by nature children of wrath just as the others. I mean, how do you escape that? By birth. My nature. I'm one of the children of Adam. I have a heart that's centered around myself. Everything's bent around John Snyder. And apart from the work of Christ, I'm a child of wrath. And John explains it in John chapter 3 that the wrath of God isn't just a thing that comes at the end of times on the judgment day. But he says this, the Father loves the Son, and he has given all things into his hand. He who believes the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Present tense. It is more than saying, I believe. There must be this great response in heart and mind and will. There's going to be a repentant faith. There's going to be a surrender. But God is so much more merciful to his enemies than we are to ourselves. We prefer to keep the layers of deceit, and we say to ourselves, oh, God isn't angry with people like me. I believe those things the preacher says. And then God rips it all away. And he shows us why his anger is toward us. If you want peace, you've got to think about passages like Psalm 2. The picture is Christ coming to judge the world. And there's one more offer of mercy before the final day. And he says this, now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, or do homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish when his wrath is kindled but a little. Happy or blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now that's the basic situation of all humanity, isn't it? And we've talked about that before. This is my hope, that I will come to a king who ought to destroy me, but instead he will comfort me. Our Creator, because of our sin, has become our dread. We haven't any reason to hope. We have every reason to fear. We have no reason for songs in our life, not ever, only despair. Dark, impenetrable despair. Try to light up our life. Christmas time is a great example. Americans flood the market with their money, no matter what the people tell us we're not doing. We bring home the presents. We share. We get together with our families. And before Christmas Day is over, the despair creeps in and suicide rates skyrocket again. Try to light up your life. Things, friends, plans, what you'll do tomorrow. Every time you do, whenever you get a chance to slow down and it's just you and you're trying to go to sleep, the same conclusion comes. Life is a series of meaningless events enshrouded in the anger of some God. If God exists and he really is clean, then I'm on the wrong side of him. Well, let's come all the way back to our song. I praise you, God. How can you praise a God like that? Because you were angry, but you turned your anger away. How does he turn his anger away? Here's the mystery of love. Divine love. God is angry, and it's right for him to be angry. God is comforting, and it's right for him to be comforting. You were angry, he says. Have you ever said that to God? Have you ever felt that to be true of you? Have you ever agreed with God's wrath against you as a sinner, or have you always offered him an excuse? But if you are honest with yourself, and you find in Christ that God, while angry with the sinner, can be comforting to you, the answer is this. It's not that he hid his wrath, swept it under the carpet, sent it out the back door, decided to close his eyes as your case came before the judge again. No, it's this. God can comfort those who deserve his anger, because not because he's hidden his anger from them, but because he has publicly displayed it towards someone else, which is exactly what Paul says in Romans 3, Jesus Christ is the public display of propitiation, or the appeasement of God's anger. We are comforted not because God sacked his anger or caused it to be extinguished, but we are comforted because God displayed and poured out and expressed his anger on our substitute, Christ. And so we come to that passage, you comfort me. What a contrast. You, right? Maybe we could pull you up here, like Mr. Roberts does, and embarrass you to pieces, and no one ever wants to sit on the front row and Mr. Roberts is here. You know, we'll go along. Bob and Jill haven't been subjected to enough of Mr. Roberts. We can call Bob up, and we say, Bob, who's Bob? And you go down to a long list. You've got his boys here. They could give you a list, you know. Jill could give you the list. Stuff we don't necessarily need to know, and you have the long list of Bob. And then what if we came over here and we put the long list of God? And in between those two people, you wrote this strange word, comfort. How can he ever come to us bearing the word comfort. When we have been traitors all of our life. Well, that's what he does. That's the song. The dread, my God, my dread has become my salvation. Now, it's an amazing thing, but it doesn't stop there. Right? There simply is no other way to fix this situation. Look at verse 2. We have a strange verse. It has bookends on it. All right, the same phrase. God is my salvation. God has become my salvation. This is the reality that holds all the other words together. Otherwise, verse 2 just is pie in the sky. That I'd like to think of God this way. I hope He'll rescue me. I have these sentimental feelings about God's sentimental feelings about me. But no, faith has to be resting on something more objective than that. God has become my salvation. And at the end of the verse, that is to say, God has become my salvation. That's the only explanation. You can't fix yourself. You and I need reconciliation. We need God to be willing to receive us more than we need to be willing to receive God. We spend a lot of time talking about our willingness. Won't you accept Him? Won't you pray this prayer? We'll ask everyone to close their eyes. We'll just ask you to give a nod, raise a hand. And of course, it's a trick. Preacher's always giving you that horrible trick. Because as soon as you raise your hand, then they say, now, if you raised your hand, now we're going to sing and you're going to come forward. And you think you didn't sign on for that one. And you just kind of bow out of the whole scene. What nonsense. As if Jesus were a door-to-door salesman and your friend is knocking on your door saying, there's an embarrassing salesman at the door, but I think you ought to accept him. Now, will the King of Heaven receive you as a traitor? How are you going to erase your crimes if God isn't your salvation? How are you going to pay your debt? Every day you wake up determined to pay the debt. You know, to say to God, I'm sorry, I haven't lived for you, but I've decided to go ahead and pay off my debt now. I'm sorry, I have sinned against you, but I've decided to pay off my crime, to fix it. Every day you wake up, you add to the debt because you don't obey Him perfectly, not in every thought and desire and choice. And you continue to sin against Him, no matter how hard you try. You don't have to believe me. Try it. But you will heap. Each day that you try to earn His love, you will heap more and more condemnation upon you. You cannot erase your crimes. You can't pay Him off. If you obeyed Him 100% today, all you did was give Him what He deserves today. That doesn't pay the principal. If you just pay, you're paying what you're owing. Pays the principal, doesn't pay the interest. You pay what you owe today, but what about yesterday? And what about the day before? And you say, you mean if I'm perfect today, it only gives Him what I owe Him today. That's true. So I'd have to be more than perfect to pay anything from yesterday. And you can't be. You can't even be perfect. You can't pay Him off. You can't fool Him by coming to church. You know He can see right through these walls and right through our ties and our suits. The best efforts in religion, apart from God being your salvation, is that you're hoping to utilize His Bible and His church, His people, His worship, all to get yourself off the hook. Do you think that He finds every Sunday that you show up at church in order to manipulate Him? Do you think He finds this a pleasing thing? I would think that you're heaping greater debt. You cannot plead with Him, not successfully, not on your own. If you're a traitor, do you think the King will give you an audience? If the command has gone out to shoot you on sight, so to speak, do you think you're going to make it all the way into the royal chambers of the palace and have a chance to go ahead and explain to Him why it is you've been a traitor? And He just doesn't understand the family you grew up in and the situation you've been in and how hard it is for you to obey somebody you haven't ever seen or met. I don't think you'd even be given a chance to beg for mercy. Traitors do not have audiences with this King. But, verse 2, God has become my salvation. If God were to plead your case with God, well, then you'd have a chance, wouldn't you? If the Son of God took on your situation by the plan of the Father and then returns to heaven victorious, having lived the life you should have lived and died the death in our place as our substitute, if the obligations to the law are now met, and the wrath has been fully poured out. And that person, the Son of God, pleads for me. Well, then God has become my salvation. And though I can't pay him off, and I can't fool him by coming to church, and I can't even beg my way into heaven, Jesus of Nazareth has done all. God has become my salvation, he says. Now, let's look at the four things that happen when God has become your salvation. All right? Number one, I will trust. God, being faithful, is a worthy object of our trust. And so, the first aspect of salvation is this. If God is your rescuer, and God is faithful, then you can rest. Jesus, I am resting, right? In the joy of what? Of what he is. Have you ever rested? I think one of the sweetest evidences of the work of God in the soul, of an active, living faith, is this, that the person rests. I don't think that great efforts at religion are such a clear evidence as rest. To find a person who is secure in Christ and resting. God gives us all we need, but he gives it to us as we lay hold of it by faith and trust him. Listen to Paul. Romans 15, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Not just may God fill you, but God may God fill you as you launch out in trust upon him. And that is the first evidence. Now, let's contrast these four. How different when you're the Savior? How different when your church is your Savior, when your parent is your Savior, when your preacher is your Savior? How could you ever rest? You must be plagued with the awareness that anyone other than God may fall short. And you could never rest if these or yourself are working for your peace. Let me give you a second one. You will not fear. The whole reason for fear is at an end. God, who was our dread, has now become our comforter. My sin has been put away at the cross. Death, which held us in slavery because of fear, because of our sin, has now been dealt with at the empty tomb. And the psalmists tell us, and the New Testament tells us, remember the song of Zacharias, that God is sending Christ that we may serve him, what? Without fear. How differently we view religion when we're our Savior. You're always afraid. Oh, you may really do a lot of good things, and you may outwork everyone sitting next to you, but your frantic pursuit of efforts is probably a display of the fact that inside you're terrified of God. Are you afraid in that way? Salvation, when God is your Savior, means the end of fear. Number three, he says, God will become your strength. God, my strength. Is this a gracious extra? No, it is a precious explanation of how much we need. Here, I think, is the simple pattern. I have seen that I'm a sinner. I've seen that I deserve wrath. And I've felt it and I've agreed with it. I've judged myself. But I've also seen the provision of God in Christ. And I've run to it. Now, I don't want to go back to living for self and denying Christ. But I know myself. I am weak. I have no strength. I want to serve this new king, but the old sin clings to me. The old ways of thinking, the old ways of reacting, the old ways of talking. I mean, these kind of things, haven't you found, happen before you even know it. Someone does something, and that old reaction that was always there before Christ, even though now you are a Christian, bam, it shoots off, and you try to grab it back, but it's too late. You've acted just like you did before you ever knew the mercy of God. Is there any hope of really being any different in the way that we live? Any hope of obeying God other than just talking about it? Yes, there is. And here it is, that when God is your Savior, that you have the strength of God. Listen to Paul's prayer again in Colossians. He prays that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul, how? Strengthened. with all might according to His glorious power. So, there is a way to come up out of the wilderness, but it is by leaning on another's strength, not our own. How different, let's contrast it, how different Christianity or so-called Christianity is when you are your salvation, always dreading the approach of temptation because you know you're going down again as soon as it comes. You cannot calmly watch the approach of the old enemies that used to pretend like they were your friends. Self-sufficiency. I used to think that was great. Now I'm ashamed of it. Self-centeredness. Self-absorbed. Self-promoting. Self-reliance. Proud. Greedy. Lustful. Bitter. Angry. All these sins used to have welcome, hospitality in my heart. And now Christ has come. And I see the beauty of Christ and I hate these things. But oh God, without your help, I can't run them out. But the person that tries to be their own savior turns. And to pride, we say, you get out. And self-sufficiency, I'll take care of you. You see the problem here? The contradiction. You can't fix yourself. You're the problem. You're the thing that's twisted and ruined. The twisted, ruined thing can't turn and straighten itself out. The only tools you have are twisted and ruined. Your motives are twisted and ruined, and your idea of how to fix you is twisted and ruined. If you're your salvation, every old temptation will come back, no matter how many times you clean out the house. And they come. Now, sometimes they come whispering, don't they? And they say to you, really? I know you've gotten religious and everything, but you don't think you can never invite me in again, do you? That seems so extreme. Or they come with a battering ram. And they slam against the door of our soul, and we know that it will be just a matter of time before we give in. Let me give you an example of one that God was his salvation. John Newton, a very wretched man at times very immoral, at times cruel, rescued so many times, indifferent to God's love until Christ conquered him. But after he became a Christian and God was his salvation, John Newton wrote this strange phrase. We sing it a lot. Oh, now if I can find it. There it is. What can shake thy sure repose, he asked. With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. Strange, isn't it? If God is your salvation, you can smile even at the old foes. Not because you like them, but because you know that no matter how much they torment, and how often they come back, Christ will crush them under his feet. Do you think that John Newton wrote that in some great spiritual vacuum? Don't you think that a man that lived a wretched life into adulthood, don't you think that now that he's a believer, he would dream again of the horrible things he did? That he would be haunted? That he would feel the whisper of those old sins that tell him that really they're his friends? Don't you think that John Newton agonized and struggled against sin like every believer today has to? And yet, because God is salvation, he can say that. Number four, when God becomes our salvation, we have a song. He is your strength and he is your song. It's such a shortcut to sing songs in church all about us and all about what God's going to do for us. But it sure is wonderful when God becomes our salvation to spend our whole time singing about him. How different it is when you're your own Savior. Who has time to sing? When you're grinding away obedience to try to get this unreasonable God to give you a break and hoping that at the end of the day you've paid off a little more, but never knowing if it will be enough. Do you have any songs for a king like that? I mean, you may do good things, but you don't sing his praises. You hate him. It's a wonderful psalm here, isn't it? This first two verses, so common to all of us. I mean, does this sound like a 2,600-year-old Jewish song to you? It doesn't sound foreign at all, does it? It sounds just like a thing a believer could say today. Now, let's quickly finish it, because I spent all my time on the first two verses. In verse 3, the picture gets even better. There's a fountain that God has opened up. We've talked about Christ the fountain. A fountain for the unclean, Zechariah says. Rivers of living water coming out of your life, Jesus says in the Gospel of John. And the book of Revelation, from the throne of God, there's a great river flowing. and supplying the people of God forever and ever. Now, that fountain of Christ, flowing in a parched land, it keeps flowing. Verse 3, the supply is so ongoing that peace with God is not a one-time thing. Christianity is not a one-time thing. It starts when I drink, but it never ends. I keep drinking from the same supply. Now, let me say this. We live in a wilderness spiritually. Nothing around us will satisfy us. Nothing does. But do not accept dryness as the inheritance of a believer. If you and I are dry, it is because we are living far from the well. And as Rutherford says, we complain dryly of our dryness, but we're not thirsty. And again, I tell you that the you here is plural. All of you believers, you'll come. No reason for any believer to say, well, I'm not the kind that would be welcome to come back. I've come back 1,000 times, and I'm the one that this time, surely the gates will be barred to me. Really? It says here that all of you will come, and you will draw with joy. I have found that Christ never reminds me at the fountain of grace that I've been such a stinking failure at a Christian. Have you? I mean, when you come to Him and tell Him how good you're going to do, you might hear that, but really, when you come as brokenhearted over your sin, have you found Christ to meet you at the well and say, before you get a drink, I want to tell you how disappointed I am in you. I thought you'd do better. Well, first of all, He knew what we would do, and there's no hope of that. And God is so glorified. Little children come to their parents and ask over and over and over, and they don't get embarrassed because they think that's what parents do. They just help you, you know. Now, teenagers get embarrassed, don't they? College kids. Mom, I know that, Christmas was just a couple of days ago, but I need some money, right? Mom, can you do my laundry? I know you taught me how to do laundry, but, you know, I just don't have time at college. I'm so busy studying. Dad, can you do this for me? You get older, you get proud, and you get a little embarrassed to ask for things from your parents. We're children, not grown-ups. We come to God as children come to a parent. It is honoring for God for us to get every hour, for us to draw upon His supplies, so that when people see a transformed life and they know how poor we are, they're able then to say, I don't know who you're drawing resources from, but He must be wonderful. And we can say, yes, I've come to a fountain and I keep coming. Now, the second half is the plural response of the church, and there are 5 commands, and let me quickly give them to you. You can kind of fill them out yourself. Number 1, when a whole body is rescued, this is what they are to say. Look at verses 4 and 5. Praise the Lord in that day. That's what you'll say. Now, this is the word that the church gives to the world, and it's so different than our modern approach to evangelism. Our modern approach to evangelism would be something like this. Oh, listen, world. If you'll just come, we can tell you how you can get right off the hook with God. But this evangelism is different. It emphasizes something that's a quality that we often miss. And I'm not saying that compassion towards mankind is misplaced, but not man-centered, though we're hurt for them. While we are compassionate to them, we are God-centered. The salvation of a soul is a great matter, but it is nothing in comparison with the glory of the uncreated God. Heaven and hell were created by this God. He didn't have to make us at all. He is the big picture. Now, the church turns to the world, having individually tasted of God's kindness. The individuals who are part of the great body of Christ now turn to the world, and here's our evangelism. Number 1, give thanks to God. Why? The world might say. Because of what we've already seen in verses 1 and 2 and 3. Because of what we've seen in chapters 1 through 11, you, like us, you are unfaithful. But God has come to people like you, and He's rescued you. Us. You get the idea. Give thanks to God. Number 2, the church says to the world, call upon His name. If God is sending His Son to be a great banner that the helpless and the hungry and the dying can run to and find safety, if He's sending His Son to transform people, why shouldn't we tell the world, that they ought to call upon Him too. But be careful. Call upon His name. God has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. He has explained Himself. He has given us His character. That is His name. What do you know about a person? Well, I know His name is this. Well, with God, the name means something. Have you ever seen God? No, but I know His names. Oh, they're wonderful. We've been talking about God for a long time now. Now, when you tell people to call upon God, make sure that they call upon the God that has revealed Himself in Scripture. Do not tell them to call upon a God that they can imagine. All you have to do is go look at the face of Jesus Christ. When we tell the world to hope in God, to cry out to God, let's make sure we tell them, why don't you go and take a few minutes and read the Gospels? Because there's where God has manifested Himself so clearly. Now, do you see this Jesus? Now, based on His life, go and call upon God. A good test for ourselves is this. What about God's person or promises is it that you're bringing to Him when you pray? Or are you just coming to a God that you imagined? Third command. Declare His deeds among the people. The church is to declare and to tell others to declare of God's gracious deeds. Now, when we talk to people who don't believe what we believe, you might have to talk about things like creation or hell and heaven. You might even have to say something about what churches and denominations believe if you're forced to and you just can't get around it. You might have to explain to them sovereignty and responsibility. But please, whatever you do, don't forget to tell them the great deeds of Christ. That's what they need to hear, not the other things. Fourth command. Remember or make mention of His name. His name is exalted, He says. Mention that. Again, evangelism has been turned on its head, hasn't it? I mean, we've all done it. We go to people and we make a Jesus that is so low that the bar could be tripped over instead of jumped over. I mean, we make a Jesus that's so low He doesn't represent the Christ of Scripture at all. And then we ask people if they'd like to join His club. And they really find it hard to imagine why anybody would want to join the club of a Jesus who's so little. The world always has enough easy, cheap social gatherings. They don't need the church to be another one. If we would show them of the majesty of Christ, remind them of His greatness while He is stooping to rescue them, then I think that the world, as God gives them grace to see it, will understand why the Bible places such a premium upon Christianity. And the final one, sing to the Lord again. You see His worth, you see His dignity reflected in His deeds, and what else is appropriate but to sing? Now, the conclusion is this. Let the church, let her shout out for joy. Why? Because of all the people in all the world, in all days and periods and circumstances, you alone have the Great One in your midst. It's a great treasure. I know it sounds pretty arrogant. I mean, to go around the world and tell everybody that we're Christians are the only one that have God near them in this way. I mean, I don't suggest that as the approach, but it's true. And it's not arrogant as long as you remember that you only were given it freely. A new song. So, this is where we started. Chapter 12 was a new song for Israel. And maybe for some of us, we never studied it, and it's a new song for us. Have you tasted these things? Does this seem like something that you could have written? And not something foreign. And so this is a new song for you as well. And like Simeon, when he was in the temple and baby Jesus was brought in, and it says, he took him up in his arms, he blessed God, and he said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all the people. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and glory to your people Israel. Simeon picks up the baby and says that. He's got a whole new song. But you and I have more than Simeon. We see the finished product. Christ has come. Has He come to comfort you? Then let's ask Him to help us to have chapter 12 as a song that guides our life too.